It is January 22nd. We are in Shmos, in our redemption class. We are on page 330. And tonight's class is dedicated for a Refuah Shleimah, Speedy Recovery, for Josh Lewis, Yehoshua Chaim Ben Shachma. Last time we talked about the plague of the lice, and we completed it. However, there was one point that we wanted to cover. Two points in the same phrase. One phrase we wanted to cover, which is the last pasuk, the last verse in the paragraph about the lice, which is pasuk Tezvah, verse 15, where the Chartumim, the sorcerers of Paro, tried to copy what Aaron had done, and they couldn't do it. So they said to Paro, Vayomru achartumim al Paro, the sorcerer said to Paro, Etzba Elokim hi, it is the finger of Elokim. This plague is the finger of God. And then it says, Vayachazakle Paro v'lo shama lehem, Paro hardened his heart and he didn't listen to them, Kasher diber Hashem as Hashem had spoken. The intent, the simple meaning of what they were trying to say is that so far they had been successful in copying the first three things that Aaron had done. When he threw down his staff and it turned into a snake, they also threw down their staffs and they turned into snakes. Aaron turned water into blood, they also turned water into blood. Aaron had frogs come up out of the river, they also had frogs come up out of the river. But here, when Aaron had the dust of the earth become infested with lice, that they could not do. And therefore, they say to Paro, this is not magic. Until now, one could have thought that all Aaron and Moshe were doing was some sort of a super magic. It was certainly a more powerful magic than what the Egyptians were able to do, as evidenced by the fact that Aaron's staff swallowed all the snakes of the Egyptians, showing that what he was doing was superior to what they were doing. And with the blood and with the frogs, the way Aaron did it, the magnitude that it took, for when Aaron made the water turn into blood, and the fact that it didn't affect the Jews at all, it only affected the Egyptians, and the frogs, the magnitude of it, and that one frog was struck and would shatter into many, many, many other little frogs, all of that the sorcerers couldn't do, but at least they were able to copy it in some small measure. And therefore they were able to rationalize that all Aaron was a very good magician. Perhaps better than their magicians, but only a magician. Here, since they couldn't copy it at all, therefore they tell Paro that this is in fact the finger of Hashem. It is no longer, you can't blame it on magic. There is some supernatural force at work that is divine. That's by Elohim. We wanted to discuss, first of all, the language of Etzba, the finger of Hashem. What does it mean, the finger of Hashem? And also the fact that these sorcerers use the name Elohim rather than Hashem. Let's talk first about Etzba. When the sorcerers say that it is the finger of Hashem, we could have chalked that up to their own interpretation. They have their view of the world, whatever their view of the world is, their skewed view of the world. They have their view of what is divine and what isn't. And the fact that they chose the words, the finger of Hashem, okay, I mean, they could have said it's the arm of God. They could have said it's the nose of God. I mean, it doesn't make a difference what they said, because they're just Egyptian sorcerers. They don't know what they're saying anyway. They don't really understand how things work. That's what we could have been tempted to do. And therefore, to discount their words as not being so significant, just the fact that they recognize that this is more than just plain magic. But the fact of the matter is, we know from the Haggadah that we read every Pesach at the Seder, that we take these words very seriously. Because the author of the Haggadah tells us that we know that whatever took place in Egypt is that the miracles that took place at the Red Sea, the amount that the Egyptians were struck at the Red Sea is five times what happened to them in Egypt with the plagues. How do we know that? Because with the plagues, it says the finger of Hashem, whereas with the Red Sea, it says,
yeah,
the hand. If you turn, hold the place over here on page 330, but turn to page 374. On page 374, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 31, towards the bottom of the page, it says, after the Egyptians had been drowned in the Red Sea, Vayar Yisrael Atayad HaGidolah Asher Asa Hashem B'Mitzrayim, and the Jews saw the great hand that God had done against the Egyptians. In the English it says that God had inflicted upon Egypt. So the language that is attributed to the punishment that God brought upon the Egyptians at the sea is the hand of God, the great hand. Whereas here at the plagues it says the finger of God. And the author of the Haggadah therefore says that whatever happened in Egypt, the Red Sea was five times whatever happened in Egypt. Which tells us that this term etzba, finger, which is only one, while a hand is five, is we should take it seriously. We shouldn't just discount it as the sorcerer is just saying something which has no meaning. Yes.
Well, where it says the finger of God, that's the sorcerers of Egypt. But where it says the hand of God, that's Israel's thing.
Right.
And the plagues until the firstborn was killed, the last plague, doesn't say anybody died, whereas when the sea was when they went into the Red Sea, a lot of those soldiers died.
Right, right. It's certainly more
a big difference.
Right. There's a big difference. Now there were some Egyptians who were killed throughout the plagues. Every plague, except for possibly the plague of pestilence, where the animals died. That was against the animals, not against the people. All the plagues had the potential to kill, either directly or indirectly. When the water turned to blood, there were those who died of thirst. When the food was eaten by the locusts, there were those who died of hunger. So there were some, when the wild animals came, which is the next plague, they certainly killed some people. But you're right, the vast majority of Egyptians lived through the plagues. They suffered, but lived through the plagues, whereas the splitting of the sea killed every able-bodied Egyptian. There was no longer any able-bodied Egyptian left, other than Paro himself, after the Red Sea. So that's true. So there's no question that what happened on the Red Sea was a stronger punishment, was a more devastating punishment than what happened in Egypt. The point I'm making is that the fact that the author of the Haggadah is willing to give it a specific number, it was five times whatever happened in Egypt. More than that, we could also be tempted to say that when the sorcerers say over here that it's the finger of God, they are referring to one plague. We could have said that they mean that the plague of lice is the finger of God. Well, if the plague of lice is one finger, well then every plague is another finger, so there are 10 plagues, so it's 10 fingers, which is two hands. That's what we might have been tempted to say. But the author of the Haggadah would disagree with that. The author of the Haggadah, who is a great sage, he tells us that's not the way to understand it. The way to understand it is that they were telling Paro, all of these plagues that are going on in Egypt are the finger of God. What happened on the Red Sea is the hand of God, is five times what happens in Egypt. Therefore, the author of the Haggadah tells us, when you'll see it this coming page, if you read it carefully, you'll see that he writes that in Egypt, God struck the Egyptians 10 times, and on the sea, he struck them 50 times. 5 times 10. Because 10 times, the 10 plagues is only one finger. But the hand, that's 5 times 10, which is 50. That's what he writes. And that's what we read every year in the Haggadah. Just so you know, the Haggadah, I've mentioned this before, was written by the Mishnaic sages. We're talking about sages on the same scholarship, the same scholarship level of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, Rabbi Akiva. We're talking about the great sages of Israel who wrote the Haggadah. So when he tells us that a correct way of reading this verse is that the sorcerers told Paro, all of these plagues are only one finger of God. When the Jews later say they saw the hand of God, actually it's not even the Jews saying it, it's the Torah narrating that the Jews saw the hand of God, the Torah is telling us it was five times more powerful than whatever happened in Egypt. Now, we know that God doesn't have a hand, and God doesn't have a finger, and God doesn't have any body whatsoever. In fact, there is no description of God that we can use that is fully accurate, because we are limited, because we're human beings, we are physical beings, and the only frame of reference we have is physical. We don't have any other frame of reference. We understand that there are spiritual beings out there, but we have no idea what they may look like or how to describe them, because we've never seen them. We've never come in contact with them, at least in a conscious state. So we don't really understand it. But we know there's something out there. God, by definition, is indescribable. So whatever phrases we use are by definition limited, and by definition limiting, and by definition incorrect. The only thing that we can do is we can describe what God is doing in a way that we can try to understand it on human terms, with the caveat that we know we're not getting it fully right. So when you use terms like the hand of God, the arm of God, an outstretched arm, the hand of God, all these terms, it says that God spoke to Moshe, he spoke to him peh el peh, from mouth to mouth he spoke to him, panim befanim, face to face. God doesn't have a mouth, God doesn't have a face, but it's all in a way that we can understand. It was very direct, just like we're talking to each other in a very direct way. That's why God talked to Moshe. The same thing goes with the hand, with the finger, etc. It doesn't obviously mean that God used a hand or a finger, but it means that if it would be a human being, just as we understand that if I choose to slap with my hand, that is much more powerful than if I just hit with my finger. A finger doesn't hurt that much, but a hand is a much more powerful slap. So the finger of Hashem is a more reserved punishment. It's a more limited punishment. It is not with a full open hand. Whereas the smack with an open hand, that connotes a real strong punishment. Yeah.
Well, Torah was written by Hashem. So when you say that it's written so that we can understand it, are you saying that Hashem is talking about a finger or a hand or whatever, a face, so that we can understand it?
Precisely.
In our own
language. That's right. Because he gave the Torah to us.
Okay.
So he wants us to be able to understand what's going on. So even though we know that it's just a description of the way human beings are, and it can't possibly really describe Hashem, but at least we can get a sense of what's going on. Yeah.
I'm a little confused Hashem let the Pharaoh live, right? Now, and from what I understand, maybe Pharaoh returned to become a good person?
Are you referring to with the sea? Yeah, but are you referring to the sea?
Yeah.
Like, we're going to get there, and we'll talk about that extensively. We're not really ready to discuss that right now.
Okay.
So we will discuss that. You're right. He does live through that, and he's the only one who lives through it. And we'll discuss that when we're ready for...
Can I just finish the question, and then I don't understand. Why did he let the Pharaoh live? Because he was very bad to the Jewish people. But he killed Saul, King Saul, when he told... He told Pharaoh a million times, "We're going to, you know, many times we're going to do this if you don't let it. With this, with this." He told Saul, "Go kill the Amalekites," and he didn't do it, and he got killed. What's the difference?
It's a good question. That's a good question. Good. It's a good question. It's a very good question. We have to. The question really is the Pharaoh leaving Pharaoh alive. We've seen Pharaoh deserve to be killed.
would seem so.
Yeah, so why was he left alive?
Right. Yeah.
The thing to ask yourself, the thing to ask yourself before we get there is, what was worse for Paro, being killed or remaining alive? Just think about that a little bit. What was worse? So something like, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nivra.
Amen.
Now, if the term finger of Hashem is used for the plagues, and the sorcerers use it on the third plague, they didn't know how many plagues there would be. They didn't know whether there would be 5 plagues, 10 plagues, or 50 plagues. They didn't know. Moshe never told Paro there will be 10 plagues. We know that there were 10 plagues. They didn't know that. So when they say that these plagues are the finger of God, they weren't referring to a particular number of plagues. They couldn't be referring to a particular number of plagues because they didn't know how many there would be. And if the author of the Haggadah tells us that all the plagues together were one finger of God, that means that the sorcerers are not describing an amount of plagues, but they're describing a category, a type of plague. What they're saying to Paro is that whatever is happening over here, that is represented by a finger of God. Now what is striking is that to use the term finger means that they understood that there is something greater, which is a hand. See, if they would have said the hand of God, if that's what they would have said, and then later on at the sea, the Torah would have said the Jews saw 5 hands of God, okay, so it's 5 times whatever happened in Egypt, then the sorcerers, when they said hand, we wouldn't have expected hand to be, they wouldn't have necessarily realize that there's a greater level, there's a higher level. But when you use the term finger, a finger, everybody knows, is just one part of a larger hand. So if they said the term finger, it means the sorcerers were telling Paro more than just, this is from God. What they were saying to Paro was, this is merely a finger of God. But Paro, we have to tell you, there's also a hand. Because a finger is only one part of a hand. They understood, they figured out that besides the fact that this is divine, this is no longer magic, but at the same time, they also understood this is not all he can do because it's only a finger and there's also the possibility of a hand. Now, what's the difference between a finger and a hand? So I think what Dadi said before is correct, that the main difference between the plagues in Egypt and the sea is that the plagues were meant to make the Egyptians suffer. And they did. They suffered tremendously. Some even were killed. But the purpose of the plagues was to make them suffer. And as we'll see later on, Hashem tells Moshe that I've done this in order to show, you can tell your children and your children's children how I toyed with the Egyptians. I took the most powerful nation in the world and I toyed with them as if they were nothing. They were totally in my control. That's clearly what's going on over here. But it's not to decimate the Egyptians. It's only to make them suffer. The Red Sea was to destroy the Egyptians. Clearly, there's a big difference between the plagues, which are merely to make them suffer, and the sea, which was actually to destroy them. That would be the difference between using a finger and using a hand. As I demonstrated, the finger may hurt, but it's certainly not as devastating as the hand.
But Rabbi, with the firstborn being slaughtered, that's more than just...
Mm-hmm. It's more than just suffering. But it's still only a segment of the population.
Yeah, that's true.
It's much smaller. It's a percentage. But it's not the entire able-bodied population. Yeah?
But in Haggadah, it's just that Hashem took us out of Egypt with an outstretched arm.
Mm-hmm.
You went from the finger
to the hand
to the outstretched arm,
right?
To actually remove the Jews out of Egypt,
right? So the outstretched arm is not necessarily referring to what's that?
Stronger.
Yeah, but it's not necessarily referring to how he hit them, but how he took us, right? Right.
So it took them much more,
right? Right. Yeah.
So then they continue the 250 Makkos.
Yeah, so that the Bar Haggadah goes through over there. I don't want to get lost in that.
Okay.
But you're right. He brings in another verse and he makes it even more right. Yeah.
Now they're mentioning God. That's a big thing.
Okay.
Right.
They're mentioning Elohim.
It's still...
Yes. It's definitely something.
So it's got to be a big put-down for them as whatever their job was, so they're not going to go for the hand.
Right.
They're just going to let Pharaoh know.
Okay, okay.
It's a bit stronger than us.
Okay, okay. Now, this is the last we hear of them. The Chartumim, the sorcerers... Well, we're going to hear of them one other time, but not anything they did. We're only going to hear later that when we get to the boils, it's going to say explicitly that the Chartumim, the sorcerers, couldn't stand before Paro because they were in such agony because of the boils. But this is the last time that they try to copy Moshe and Aaron. At this point, they have been cut down. They can no longer attempt to copy Moshe and Aaron. They're finished. They understand. They're out of their league. The fact that they recognized that this is only a finger of God, but there is a greater level, means that now the Paro has been informed not only that what is going on cannot be attributed to some super magic, but what is going on is only a small percentage of what can actually happen. So Paro here is being very strongly warned, and yet he hardens his heart. Remember, God didn't harden his heart yet. That doesn't happen until the sixth plague. First five plagues, Paro hardens his heart all by himself. And here, that's no exception, he hardens his own heart. So even though his own sorcerers, who are obviously very powerful in magic, nevertheless, his own sorcerers tell him that this is beyond our ability. This is not magic anymore. This is Elohim. This is God. And they warn him that we have to tell you, Paro, that this God is clearly capable of much more than we're seeing. We're only seeing a finger. There's more there, and he can easily wipe us out. Paro nevertheless refuses to let that affect him. He hardens his heart. We have to think about the incredible self-mastery that Paro had. It's really unbelievable. We struggle with ourselves all the time, and we all know this. I mean, what is serving God if not struggling with ourselves? All day long, we struggle with ourselves. Do the right thing and don't do the wrong thing. Don't be tempted. Don't follow what we know is the wrong thing. Sometimes we do things wrong when we don't realize we're doing the wrong thing. Many times we do the wrong thing. We do know we're doing the wrong thing, but we choose not to listen to our heads. They're telling us, no, don't do that. We do it anyway. Why? Why do we do it? We do it for a variety of reasons. Very often it's because that's what people do. It's kind of like it's peer pressure. Or that's what I've done for so many years, so I keep on doing it. Or that it would take so much effort for me to do differently, so much money for me to do differently. It's so hard to change. So we just go about it. And sometimes it's because I'm tempted, because, oh, that looks really good, and I don't want to give it up. I want to do it. We struggle with ourselves all the time. Let's pick something which we know we all struggle with. Let's take Lashon Hara. And who doesn't struggle with Lashon Hara, with that piece of information which I know I really shouldn't talk about? I really don't want to talk about it, but I'm so angry at what they did to me. That person had no business treating me the way they did, and it was a slap in the face, and I know that you're really not supposed to speak Lashon Hara, but, you know, and then I go and I just let it out, and I tell my friend, my neighbor, my spouse, my child, I just let them, you know, and I verbally blast the person who mistreated me, because I am so angry. I know in the back of my mind I really shouldn't be doing it, but I rationalize it. I say, no, they deserve it. They're terrible. They're terrible anyway.
You can't control myself.
You can't control myself.
No. Then it becomes a mitzvah.
A mitzvah, right? All right. We've all been there. We've all had these struggles. We've all done it, right? This is something which we all either currently struggle with or have struggled with. We understand that.
We've just made it worse.
Okay.
Paro
is being faced with incredible suffering, personal suffering, and all of his subjects are suffering. the suffering, the knocking down of his ego. Here he's the king of everything, and he's being knocked down by these Jews who were the slaves, the bottom of society, and they're coming. And his own trusted sorcerers, his main advisors, are warning him, Paro, you got to watch out because this is big stuff. And this God is capable of killing us all. And Paro takes himself and will not allow himself. He's strong. He doesn't. This is not apathy. This is not Paro just, all right. You know, that's not what's going on. Paro is with effort, with strength. Vayechezak. He's struggling not to give in. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to let it affect me. I'm not going to take the warning. It's incredible. Paro must have been a very powerful person in his self-mastery to be able to control his emotions. I'm not going to let those little crawly bugs that are all over my body change my mind. I'm not going to let the fear of what's going to come next that this God can do to us, the pain he can inflict upon us, the suffering we can go through, I'm not going to let that affect me. I mean, we all know, what is the most frightening thing? It's the most frightening thing is not knowing what can happen next. Right? That's always so much more frightening than knowing. Because if you know, you can start to think, I can deal with it. If you don't even know, but we all know, a person goes to the doctor, they know it's a painful procedure. We know it's going to be painful. So it's frightening. Go to a dentist. It's frightening if we don't know. But if the doctor or the dentist tell us, this is what's going to happen. At this point, there's going to be pain. At this point, it's going to stop. And they planned it, charted out for us. We can mentally prepare ourselves. They didn't know what was going to come next over here. They didn't know how many plagues. They didn't know how long it was going to go on for. They didn't know the type of suffering. And Paro strengthens himself, and he won't let it go. He won't let himself be affected. It's a lesson. It really is a lesson in self-mastery. If Paro can control himself and not allow himself to give in to all of what he's getting, we have to ask ourselves whether we can do a better job of our own self-mastery. It's a little bit of a frightening thought to take Musar, to take some admonishment from Paro. Of course, it's the reverse of what Paro was doing, but it's two sides of the same coin. The self-mastery, the ability to say, hey, it's not good for me to eat that, I'm just not going to eat it. That takes self-mastery. Paro could have done it. Can we?
But doesn't it, Paro is so special. He's been king for God knows how long, and he's king of the world.
He's a god. He thinks he's a god.
Yeah, I mean, he has an opinion of himself that is not breakable.
That's true. Okay, you're right. You're absolutely right. Yeah.
Two things. One is, I'm not sure if it's, I hear what you're saying. I'm just thinking, is it ego? You know, when you're so egotistical that you say to yourself, you know, I'm beaten, I don't care, I'm going to get my way, you know, or is it self-mastery? Because I would never connect self-mastery with an evil man like that.
The term Vayechezak.
Hitler was a...
The term Vayechezak means he was strong. He strengthened himself.
Now, strong, and you know, you could look at that. Strong in what? Egotism?
It could be egotism.
You know, self-righteousness?
Yeah, well, it could be.
And I'm sure, you know, but I hear what you're saying, that we should take a lesson from that. The other thing I want to ask you is, these sorcerers, how did they know the different names of Hashem?
Okay, so now let's tackle that next. So they don't say that this is the finger of Hashem, using the real name of Hashem. They say Elohim. Now, ever since Moshe came to Paro, back in Parshas Shmos, when Moshe came to Paro in the first place, Moshe and Aaron came to Paro, so they say that Hashem has appeared to us and wants us to go serve him. And Paro's reaction is, Lo yadati es Hashem. I don't know, never heard of Hashem. Don't know that one. I won't send out the Jews. The Medrash says, I told this to you then, that Paro called out his librarian, who brought out the massive book of all the known gods of the world, the different things that people worshipped. And they went through the whole thing. Said, I don't see any Hashem in there. Close the book. I don't see any Hashem in there. Don't know about that one. So Paro was rejecting the notion that there is a Hashem. Now, I explained to you then that the Rambam, Maimonides, writes that the nations of the world in biblical times, and perhaps even post-biblical times, but the nations of the world understood that there is a God that is more powerful than all the other gods. They understood that. They understood that there is a supernatural power which is more powerful than all of the various gods that they worshipped. Because their view of the world, it was different than our view in really only one regard. Our view is that there isn't one God, and all power is invested in that one God. There is no independent power from that God. No human being, no physical being, no spiritual being has independent power. Only Hashem. Hashem gives us any power that we have, and Hashem gives all of creation all the power that it has. The sun's power comes from Hashem. The moon's power comes from Hashem. Angels' powers come from Hashem. All ability comes from Hashem. That's our view. And that's the correct view. The nations of the world believed that there are independent powers that are not as powerful as Hashem, as this supernatural being, but they are nevertheless powerful. So that they believe that although there is some superpower out there, but there are smaller powers, like the sun has its own independent power. The moon has its own independent power. Rain has its own independent power. The oceans have its own independent power. Lions have their independent power, etc., 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 etc. And therefore, in lieu of worshipping that superpower, we can worship the smaller ones. Why would one want to worship the smaller ones if you've got the bigger one out there? Because the bigger one is inaccessible. That bigger power, he's not interested in what's going on down here. He's off in his worlds doing whatever he's doing up there. And as I told you before, he's doing the God equivalent of playing golf. You know, he's out there, whatever it is, and he's not interested in us little peons. But the God of the sun God, well, that's already, that's more earth-based. The sun gives light to the earth. And the ocean God, and the rain God, and the grass God, they're all here. So we can deal with them. And therefore, they worshipped these smaller powers that they perceived to be independent of the super God. They would not have used the term Hashem, because the term Hashem connotes that Hashem is the only power. The term Hashem implies not only that he is more powerful than all the rest, but also that he is the only power, that he is echad, that he is one, that there are no other powers but he. The term Elohim just means power. That's what the term Elohim means. It's a divine way of saying power.
And it's plural.
It's always plural. It doesn't mean there's more than one God. It's a naturally plural word. Yeah, there are several words, Rashi points out in a couple of places, that are naturally plural. Your face is panim. Right? It's a plural word, even though it's referring to one face.
Various expressions.
Yeah, there are certain words that have a plural meaning to them. At any rate, the term Elohim just means power. And I've told you before that you can find the term Elohim used in a non-divine way, just to mean power. For example, the Torah itself uses the word Elohim in a non-divine way to mean bastin, to mean court. To mean the court. The court can be called Elohim. It just means power. Usually, when it's used, it means in a divine way. It means God himself as a powerful being. They were willing to acknowledge Elohim, they're willing to acknowledge that there is a superpower out there, a power that is more powerful than their little gods that they're worshiping. But they're not willing to acknowledge that that's the only source of power. That they're not willing to admit. Moshe and Aaron are only using the term Hashem or Hashem Elohim together. But they're always using the term Hashem when talking to Paro. And Paro is rejecting the notion of Hashem. Elohim? That already. Paro can buy into that. He has no problem accepting the fact that there's an Elohim out there. It's just that who says the Jews can access that Elohim? No one can access that Elohim. He's so powerful and he doesn't really care about us. The sorcerers are telling Paro, Paro, I've got to tell you something. This exceeds anything we've ever come into contact with. This exceeds all magic. This exceeds all types of worship. They clearly, these Jews, have somehow accessed the superpower, Elohim. And that superpower can wipe us out. They've accessed him. That's what they're telling Paro. They're not yet willing to say that that's the only power. Hashem is going to show Paro at the end, I'm the only power. There is no other power. It's not that I'm more powerful than the rest. It's that there is nothing but me. That's what he's going to show them at the end. At this point, they're only admitting that the Jews have accessed that superpower. Yeah.
I think what I was going to say is irrelevant, really. But isn't there the idea that these little powers are representative of the big power? They're not necessarily independent on their own, but they are doing the bidding of the big God.
Yeah, well, that is true, because they don't have independent thought. They can't make decisions. The sun does what it does because God tells it to do it.
Right, but do the worshippers of, do the idolaters have that sense that they're worshipping the representative? No,
that was, the way Rambam says it is that initially that's why they started to worship the sun as a representative, but then it deteriorated into worshipping the sun for its own sake.
That's
and the other things as well.
Yeah.
So, Paro didn't listen, and therefore we move into the fourth plague. I will tell you, by the way, I've mentioned this to you before, but I'll reiterate it now, that when we take wine out of the cup on Pesach, when we read the 10 plagues, there are different customs how to do it. Some people use a spoon to take out some wine. It seems to be a universal custom that for each plague we take out a little drop. Many have the custom to use a finger, to dip the finger in the wine and take out a little bit of wine.
Always talk the
little, some the use this, the ring finger, some use the pinky,
the little finger.
Right? Some, right? Different ways of doing it. Now, the reason for taking out the wine, many of the Haggadahs say in the commentary that the reason to take out the wine is because the wine, we know we drink wine on Pesach night because it's a sign of freedom. And it's a sign of celebration. And we take out a little bit of wine to diminish our joy because we don't want people to suffer. And here, the Egyptians suffered because of the plagues. That is what many of the Haggadahs say. The truth, though, is that there is another explanation which is actually a little bit more faithful to what's going on. That is an explanation. It's a valid explanation. But there's another explanation which is a little closer to the simple meaning. And that is that a cup of wine, if you go through scripture, go through Tanakh, a cup of wine is used interchangeably as a celebratory cup, which we use, for instance, at a wedding there's a cup of wine, at a bris there's a cup of wine, because it's kiddush is a cup, it's celebration. But it's also used as a sign of calamity, because the verse says in several places that you give wine to someone who is suffering. It's a way of deadening the pain. And Yechezkel and others use the analogy of a cup of wine, of a kos ha-tar-e-la, the cup of calamity. And when the Navi, when the prophet saw that a certain nation was going to drink the cup of calamity, that was a symbol that that nation was about to be struck down by God. It's the reverse. A cup of wine can also be used as a symbol of destruction and pain and suffering, instead of the opposite, which is the way we like to use it. In the time of the Gemara, it was customary that a mourner after they buried the deceased and they came back, and as you know, the first meal that the mourner eats, the Sudas Havara, is not supposed to be from his own food. It's supposed to be served by other people. That's where the custom comes from, to send a platter to a shiva home, because the first meal is meant to be eaten by others, feed the mourner. And it was customary to drink wine at that meal, because the mourner is suffering so much that the wine is meant to be a way of dealing with the suffering. In the end, the sages abolished the custom because it was going overboard and people were getting drunk, etc. So it was stopped. But there is such a notion.
Have I said any type of food that's appropriate for that? Somebody asked me that question the other day.
They're supposed to serve something that is round.
Uh-huh.
They're supposed to round for two reasons. An egg is the most common thing. For two reasons. One is because mourning is it's a circle. The way things work in the world, it's a cycle. That's right. There's birth and then death, and it's a cycle, and it's to symbolize that. And also because something that is round is totally closed. The way the sages say it is, it doesn't have a mouth. It's closed. And a mourner is not expected to talk. When we go to comfort someone in mourning, the goal is to be there with them, to share their suffering. We don't have to make them talk, and we don't have to talk. The main thing is to sit with them. If they want to talk, and they want us to talk, that's fine. But there's no requirement to talk. It's just to sit with them. So in the pure simple meaning of what is going on over there with the cup of wine and the plagues is that we have this cup of wine that is our cup of celebration. But for the Egyptians, it represents the cup of their destruction. And then, as we read the plagues, we take a finger and dip it in the wine and we reenact the finger of God. The finger of God. This verse. Etzba Elohim, the finger of God, blood, frogs, lice, wild animals, beasts. We go on, and we are reenacting what God did to the Egyptians with the finger of God. That's the on the most simple, basic level. It doesn't mean the other explanations aren't true. As you know, many things can have very many layers of meanings, and they're all correct. But that is the most simple, basic explanation of what's going on over there. I mean, you're starting to say it looks like you do. No? Okay. Let's move on to the next plague. Tezayin 16. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe. Hashem says to Moshe, Hashkem baboker, wake up early in the morning. V'yisyat slave, v'yisnei faro, and stand before paro. Hinei yotzei hamayma. Behold, he's still going out to the water. He hasn't gotten the message yet that he's not a god. Remember, he goes out to the water in order to try to trick people into thinking that he's God. Well, he's still doing that. So you catch him in the act. You be there as he's heading out to the water. V'amatoi loving, you shall say to him, Kalamar Hashem, so says Hashem, Shalach ami v'yavduni, send my nation out, and they shall serve me. Ki im einchom mishaleach asami, for if you do not send out my nation, hineni mashliach b'cha, behold, I am sending against you, uva'avodecha, and against your servants, uva'amcha, and against your nation, uvivotecha, and in your homes, es he'arov, they translate swarm of wild beasts. That's a lot of words for one Hebrew word. The word arov means a bunch of different kinds of wild beasts. That is what it means. Umal'u v'atemi tzayim es he'arov, and they will fill up the houses of Egypt with the wild beasts, the gamo adama shehem aleha, and also the land upon which they are. And I shall separate on that day the land of Goshen, that my nation, the Jews, are standing upon it, that there shall not be arov, there will not be wild beasts there. In order that you should know, that I am Hashem in the midst of the land. We're going to come back to that. And I will put, make a, what's the word they use here?
Distinction.
Okay. Bein ami uvein amecha, between my people and your nation. L'machar yeos hazet, tomorrow will be this sign. Here, as I told you at the time when we learned about the frogs, that Paro asked for the plague to be taken away tomorrow, because he was trying to test Moshe if he could really make it go away when he wanted to make it go away. And I told you at the time that God is now going to use that phrase, tomorrow, against Paro over and over and over and over again. Here, this is the first time we find it. It's going to happen tomorrow. Vayas Hashem Kain, Hashem did this. Vayavo Arov Kaved, a very heavy amount of wild beasts came. Beis Afaro, Beis Avadov, to the house of Paro and the house of his slaves. Uvachol Eretz Mitzrayim, and all throughout the land of Egypt. Tishachin Saaretz, the land was destroyed b'fnei ha'arov, because of the wild beasts. They were attacking people. They were killing people. They were maiming people. These beasts were all over the place. Now, when we say beasts, so in my mind, I always conjured up lions and tigers and bears. Oh my! That was always in my mind. But the truth is, it goes beyond that. There were snakes. There were scorpions. There were all kinds of dangerous creatures that were after the Egyptians. And they were everywhere. They couldn't get away from it. These wild beasts that normally would not invade a populated area, a place that has been settled. It's very unusual for a beast that is more comfortable in the jungle to emerge from the jungle and head into an area where there are people in a heavily populated area. But here the beasts lost their inhibition and they entered all over the place. Yeah.
I heard or read somewhere that it was also the tame animals that became fierce.
There is a medrash like that, that not only was it wild animals, but that even the normally domesticated and tame animals, like the sheep and the goats, etc., that they themselves became dangerous. And that they would start to bite people and they would be it would be a dangerous bite. Right.
Is this the first time that they find Pharaoh by the river?
No, this is the second time. They did it with the blood as well. Vayikra Pharaoh el Moshe ul Aharon. And Pharaoh calls to Moshe and Aharon. Vayomer, and he says, here we have a breakthrough. Lechu zivchu lelokechem ba'aretz. Go and worship your God in this land. So he's starting to waver. Now, even when he wavers, first of all, what term of God does he use?
Elohechem.
Elokeichem. He does not say Hashem. Go and serve your power, not the power, not Hashem. You go and serve your power, Ba'aretz, in this land. He doesn't want them to leave.
Right.
Okay, so but he's starting, the defenses are starting to come down. Vayomer Moshe says, Lo nachon la'asos kein, that's not appropriate to do. Now, you have to understand, these animals are all over the place. People are screaming, people are yelling, people are running. It's mayhem. It's wild there in Egypt. And Paro calls to Moshe. And he says, Moshe, okay, go worship in this land. And Moshe, he's got all the time in the world. Right? He's not, it's not appropriate to do that. Lo nachon la'asos kein, it's not appropriate to do that. Kisto avas Mitzrayim nizbach la'Hashem Elokeinu. For it is the abomination of the Egyptians that we should worship, we should sacrifice to Hashem our God. There's two ways of understanding this line. The simple understanding is, for it is the abomination of Egypt for us to serve, because we don't have the same religion as they do. So we are doing something that they find abominable, that we are worshiping something different than them. But the secondary explanation is, for the abomination of Egypt is what we are sacrificing to God. The Egyptians worshipped the sheep, the goats, the cows. And those are the things that we are going to sacrifice to our God. So the abomination of Egypt, we are referring to their idolatry as an abomination. Their paganism is abominable. It is their abomination that we are going to sacrifice to God. Hein nizbachas toavas mitzrayim la'inehem. Should we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians into their eyes in front of them? For lo yiskelunu, and they won't stone us? Mm-hmm. How can we do it right here in front of them?
Now, where did they go on the three-day journey?
No, they didn't go anywhere yet.
No.
Right? The answer is about this day, though. Derech shloshe semimei lech bamidbar. We need to go for a travel of 3 days in the wilderness. V'zavachnu l'Hashem elokeinu. We shall sacrifice to Hashem our God. Ka'ashe yomar eleinu. As he shall instruct us. And then we'll worship him as he instructs us to worship him. So we need to go away. We can't do it here. So they are now negotiating. Paro says, do it here. Moshe says, I don't think so, Paro. Can't do it here. So we got to do it out in the wilderness. Vayomer Paro, Paro says, Anochi ha-shalach etchem, I'll send you. Uzvachtem la-Hashem elokeichem bamidbar. And you can sacrifice to Hashem your God in the wilderness. Fine. Go to the wilderness. Rak ha-chek lo-stachik u-lo-laches. Just don't go too far away. You can go. Just don't go too far away. Hatiu Badi, pray for me. But take care of it already. Get rid of these things. Pray for me. Vayom Moshe, Moshe says, Hine anochi yotzei me'imach. Behold, I am going away from you. I'm going out from you. V'hatati al Hashem. And I will pray to God. V'sor ha'arov mi paro me'avadavu me'amo machar. And the arov, the beasts, will leave Paro and his servants and his nation. When? Tomorrow, not today, because last time you asked for tomorrow, so you're going to have to wait till tomorrow. Rak, I'm going to say Paro Hasel. Paro should no longer, what's a good word? What do they say over here?
Mak,
okay. Livyoti shalach es ha'am, that you should not, that you don't send out the nation, Lizbarach la'Hashem, to worship God, to sacrifice to God. So no more recanting. You said you're going to do it, you got to do it. Vayisei Moshe mi Paro, Moshe leaves Paro. Vayatar Hashem, he prays to God. Vayas Hashem kidvar Moshe, Hashem does as Moshe said. Vayasar he'arov mi Paro me'avadov me'amo. The arov leaves Paro and his servants and his nation. Lo nishar echad, none remained. Vayachbeid Paro es libo, Paro made heavy his heart. Gamba pamazos, also this time. Veloshi lachas ha'am, he did not send out the nation. So Paro here begins to waver, those defenses are coming down, but in the end, after the immediate threat is gone, Paro then doesn't give in, he changes his mind again. Yeah?
Yeah, there's a recognition at least of something, because he says, pray for me. What you're going to do is going to work, and
he recognizes that they are in charge of what's happening. He recognizes that they've tapped into this superpower. He's got that. He's admitted that. But he still doesn't want to let go. He still doesn't want to let go. Now, there's a lot to cover. What time is it? I'm sorry, I can't speak.
That's after 8.
I'm sorry, okay. So there's a lot to cover in this paragraph. We're going to have to go through this more carefully next time and pick up on several of the points before we move on to the next one.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.